Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the young ones that are in our midst. We thank you for the privilege of raising them for you. We ask, Lord, that they would truly be able to understand your word. Today, as they study the catechism, we ask, God, that you'd enlighten their minds and their hearts to know the truth and through the truth to know you. We ask that they learn to walk in your ways because they love you. We pray the same for us today as we look at your word, that today we would truly desire to know you more and therefore serve you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you know what the wheel is? The wheel. Not a wheel. The wheel. We all know what a wheel is. Do you know what the wheel is? Who raised their hand? Okay, who can tell me the four spokes of the wheel? Oh, everybody's ducking now. The prayer. Prayer. The word. What else?
Fellowship.
That's three. There's a fourth. Who said that? Hannah! The missionary. You know, I've had several conversations this past year with some Christians, and I made reference to the wheel, and I got this puzzled look like I got from many of you today. And when I came to Christ, it was one of those simple tools that I was introduced to, and I just assumed everybody knew about the wheel, just understood the wheel, how this all worked, right? And of course, came to understand that many people didn't understand the wheel. And so, I've been thinking about talking about the wheel. And when you see the wheel, why don't you put the wheel up? When you see the wheel, is the wheel behind me? Is the wheel behind me now? Put the wheel up. Is it behind me now?
Yes.
Thank you. Can you see the wheel?
Yes.
All right. See the four spokes in the wheel?
Yes.
What do they say? Y'all got tongues all of a sudden. Hallelujah! Okay, now, the thing about the wheel is, I want to give you a little overview of the wheel, but the first thing I want to say to you mature Christians is, you're probably thinking, oh my gosh, I got up early this morning to hear about the wheel. Because if anything is elementary, it's the wheel. Now, you don't need to know the wheel to know the concept of the wheel, right? And if you've been saved for any length of time, you know the word's important, prayer's important, things, fellowship, witnessing. You've heard about these, what are now the phrases, spiritual disciplines. You've heard of the disciplines, and so you know these are fundamental to the Christian life. And so, actually, I think the Lord has been wanting me to talk about the wheel for some time, but I've put it off because I was afraid that many of you would think it was unnecessary to talk about this because this is something you would really teach a new believer. And many of you, of course, are seasoned. I didn't say old. I said seasoned. Seasoned Christians, and either were introduced to the wheel when you were a baby Christian like I was, or you know the concepts. I mean, you understand this idea of spiritual disciplines and spiritual formation. So, but I think I need to talk about the wheel because I think there's some misunderstanding, not just about the wheel, but about the Christian life. And really, when we look at the wheel's about the Christian life, right? That's really what it's about. Now, next week, I'm going to show you a different wheel. Because I'm going to redesign the wheel. Ooh, yeah. Now, this is actually published by Navigators, which is a group like Crusade. And they put out some wonderful books. They really focus a lot on discipleship and evangelism. Put out wonderful material. So when I give a revamped version of the wheel, it's not because I'm trying to be critical of Navigators. I appreciate everything they've done and everything they do, and I read some of their There are key guys like Jerry Bridges. But I think we can look at the wheel and we can look at it the wrong way, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute. But let's give a very, very simple overview of the wheel. There's four spokes of the wheel, right? Say, right? Okay. And so these are often called Christian disciplines, spiritual disciplines, Christian practices. And these are really at the most elementary level. The first one would be the Word. This Word, right here, the Word. If you will, look at Joshua 1:8. We're gonna look at a number of scriptures, which is why I didn't just go to one text when I opened. Joshua 1:8. Here's what the Lord says as He takes His people into the promised land. He says in verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Notice here the word meditate, which we'll talk about at a later date. Meditation, and then he talks about the benefit being that your way will prosper. Psalm 1. Let me say this. If you've not been in the Word, I want to encourage you to read Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Because those are portions of Scripture which are about the Scripture. And they talk about the benefit of the Scripture. Look at Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." I keep on quoting the King James from memory, and I'm reading the New King James. Sorry about that. Notice the benefit. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, but whatever he does shall prosper." There's that concept of prospering again, just like we saw in Joshua. Now go to Psalm 19, where I'm going to read a few verses, and we definitely won't read Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. In Psalm 19, it says, in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now here's a list of benefits from the Word, which maybe at a later date we'll dig into, but just for now, for an overview. "Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commands of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And because of all of those benefits, he says, they are more to be desired than gold, yea, than fine gold. Because of all the good things you get from God's Word. Okay, I'm going to read two verses in Psalm 119. Go there. It says in Psalm 119, again, it's talking about a blessedness, just like Psalm 1. How can we be blessed? And this word blessedness, usually in the Psalms, in the Hebrew, is a plural. Blessednesses. Can you say that? Blessednesses. That means a whole bunch of blessings, right? Not just blessed, but blessed upon blessed upon blessed. This is a good thing to be blessed. Amen? "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." These were two verses that I learned as a baby Christian, and I was told to memorize them, which I did. So I didn't know any better. I just did what I was told as a baby Christian. What do you know? And we can look at many, many, many scriptures, and we see that the Word of God is fundamental or foundational to what we call the Christian life. And then, of course, through the Word, what is happening is that God is speaking to the believer, because the true believer has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word, and through the illuminated Word, God speaks to the believer. And then in response to that, what does the believer do? He speaks back to God. And so thus you have the Word, and then you have prayer. Many, many scriptures on prayer. Where do we want to look? There's so many. Go to John 15. We'll just look at a couple, maybe. Remember, I'm just giving a quick overview. Then I want to make a couple basic points here. In John, Jesus gives us many precious promises regarding prayer. In John 14, he says, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's a promise to meditate on and memorize. Right? Think about that one. In Matthew 7, Jesus actually talks a lot about prayer. If you read the Gospels, it's pretty amazing. A whole lot about prayer. Matthew 7, he says in verse 7:7, this must be a lucky verse. Here we go. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Again, wonderful promise here for us to embrace by faith. So that's the vertical, what's called the vertical dimension of the wheel. As we read, meditate, study the Word, God speaks to us. In response to that, we speak back to God, and we have a dialogue going on between God and the believer. Right? This is the vertical. But then you have the horizontal dimension of the wheel, where we have what's called fellowship and witnessing. Now, at a later time, I want to talk about fellowship, but I think fellowship is one of those words that we have really abused in Christian circles, and we don't really understand the biblical definition anymore. We use the biblical word, and some of you even know the Greek word is koinonia. And so that's one of those kind of like love is agape. We know two or three Greek words, right? So koinonia. So, but the richness and the value of true fellowship, I think, has been lost in our day for a number of reasons, which we'll address at a later time. But as the believer develops relationship with Christ through the vertical dimension, this relationship works its way out in these relationships, and they're intimately connected. Okay, the thing we're seeing in our culture today, where 40% of professing Christians don't even go to church, is unbiblical. To the core. I mean, just to the core. When I got saved, which was right after the dinosaurs died out, it was very common when you witnessed, you had to make a point of saying, yeah, you don't have to go to church. Yeah, this isn't about church. In other words, you had to make it clear to people that this isn't a church thing. It's about knowing God. And there's a truth in that, because some people can't separate the gospel from their religious background. Am I on? Am I good? Okay. So they can't, when you say God or Jesus or something like that, they immediately think of their religious experience. So if they're raised in a high church, they're thinking of ritual and all of this stuff. They're thinking churchianity, right? So you need to clarify, you're not talking about church or churchianity. You're talking about entering into a personal relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So having said that, what I think has happened is we've with so many other things, you know, we try to make everything a, like, basically a bumper sticker, you know, or a tweet. So we have a tweet gospel. Jesus loves you. Okay. Bumper sticker. Jesus. What did that mean? My sister believes in Jesus, and she's not saved because her Jesus is a New Age guru, and he's in everybody. So we get into these slogans, and fellowship is one of those slogans, and churchianity and Christianity, we use all these words. And so the believer comes into the kingdom often being told church isn't important. Because you want to clarify that it's not about churchianity, it's about relationship. And how many times have you heard the phrase that the gospel is not about religion, it's about a relationship? Heard that phrase? Raise your hand. Yeah. Maybe I've even said it. And it's true and it's false. It depends how you use it and how you mean it. Okay? Fellowship is vitally important for the Christian's growth. The Lone Ranger picture of the Christian who has his Bible and his latte at Starbucks and he doesn't need to go to church because he's got the Bible and the Holy Ghost is profoundly unbiblical. You cannot read the Bible candidly and not see the value that is placed on what are called the one another concepts, to pray for one another, care for one another, love one another, exhort one another, on and on and on and on and on and on. I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it one more time. I believe that many of the things that we want from God will only come through our brothers and sisters. And so when we try to, it's just me and God, and then we start wondering, well, why isn't that prayer answered? Or why am I not encouraged? Or why? Well, it's because the answer is coming through his people. And when we cut ourselves off from his people, then we are not going to get certain answers. Look at Matthew 18 for a minute. There's a beautiful, beautiful promise here from Jesus. In Matthew 18, in verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Why? For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. But Jesus is promising a special presence here that is not reserved for the individual Christian. And it is a presence that is only in communion, and I'm glad we had communion today, only in communion with his church. And what we learn is that when two or three or more gather, Christ comes in the midst of them in a way that is unique. And so there is a private presence of Christ, the believer, and then there is a corporate presence of Christ. How many times have you been sitting in church, and I might be preaching on something, and God shows you something in the Word, and I'm not even preaching on it? How many times have you been in a prayer meeting, and you open your Bible, and all of a sudden the Word's just illuminated to you? Ever had that experience? If you walk with the Lord any length of time, you've had those kinds of experiences. So what that means is when you're in communion with the church and you're fellowshipping, Christ is there and he's ministering and doing things in the gathering of the saints. And it's astounding what he does if we're sensitive to his presence. So fellowship is fundamental. Last spoke is witnessing. Many, many scriptures on that. The obvious one is Matthew 28, the Great Commission. That commission is given not just to the apostles, not just to pastors. It's given to the church at large, that we are to go disciple the nations, preaching the gospel, as it says in Mark, to every creature. So, very simple overview. Now, let me comment briefly about the rim or the wheel. In this diagram, it says it's called the obedient Christian in action. And that's good. That's good. But you got to be careful here. Because this is where I think often we err in the Christian life. Because we can start looking at these spokes or these disciplines as acts of obedience, if you will, that stand on their own, that are somehow meritorious. And so we can get into this thing where, yeah, I've had my devotional today, check that off, and, you know, da 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 da. And obedience is clearly important, right? Am I right? Any arguments? Good. However, we have to distinguish an obedience born of relationship and an obedience inspired by fear or an attempt to gain favor. And on the outside, they can look the same, but they can be very different in the heart. Okay, very different in the heart. And the danger with the label the obedient Christian, which is why in my wheel it's going to say something else, is the human tendency toward works righteousness. The human tendency to not feel as if one stands in God's favor unless certain things are done. And we've all experienced this. If you know the Lord, you know those times of feeling like you can't come to Him, you're unacceptable to Him, and these sorts of things. But if the gospel is true, and if every one of your sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ, then this sense of unworthiness is irrelevant. Now, the reason you feel unworthy is because in yourself you are. And if you're like messing around with the feeling and trying to get rid of the feeling before you go to God, well, you never will, because in and of yourself, by your own efforts and your own religion, you're never going to be worthy. And I believe that as you the more you get to know the Lord and walk in the light, that unworthy feeling doesn't go away. You just understand what it means. It means you're unworthy. Which means that you are truly, truly, if you respond correctly, you are now truly in the place where you can receive grace. Because grace isn't for the worthy. Grace is for the unworthy. So at the very time you feel least able to enter God's presence, or to pray and read the word, because you feel unworthy, that is the time at which you must embrace the gospel of grace. Because the gospel says we are unworthy. We are. Every one of us. But Jesus made us worthy. Jesus, through His death, paid the penalty, the guilt for our sins. He removed the condemnation that we deserve. That's what that unworthy feeling is all about. You feel condemned, right? He removed the condemnation, and He has now clothed us with His own righteousness. And so, therefore, in myself I am unworthy. In Christ I am acceptable to God. That's why I can come to Him. Not because I've been good today and I did all of the spokes. No. My standing with God rests completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We Christians need to understand the gospel. Christians need to understand the gospel. Because many Christians are living under some version of the law because they've not embraced grace at a deep level in their heart. They are still trying to earn God's favor, still trying to do things to make themselves feel better when they think of their relationship with God. But in reality, there is nothing we can do, because Isaiah says that all of our works of righteousness are like filthy rags in God's eyes. The best thing that I can do for God is still tainted with sin. The best that I can do is tainted with sin. Therefore, I need grace. And we find that grace in Jesus. And God gives us His grace, not because we've been obedient. So what should we call the rim? The mature Christian, maybe? You know, I've been thinking about this word mature the way we often use it, and I think maybe we don't use it right. Because I think it's possible to quote, know the Lord a long time, but not really know the Lord that well. And I think it's possible to be saved for a long time, but really not be very spiritually deep. So is maturity just length of time? No. So there's a difference between an old Christian and a mature Christian, right? And in one sense, our maturity sometimes is really not much better than the depth of our relationship at any given time. Think about David. You know, David commits adultery, then he covers it up with murder. I mean, this was a guy who knew God, right? So you ask yourself, scratch your head, how could he get there? I mean, how could he do this? Well, clearly, even though things may have looked really good on the outside, David was probably still going to temple, still offering the sacrifices. Maybe he was still writing some of the other Psalms. We don't know. But the point is that everything probably looked good on the outside for David, but things were not good on the inside. They weren't good on the inside. Look at Revelation 2 for a minute. I know I'm all over the map, but that's okay. In Revelation 2, Jesus talks to the church of Ephesus. And he says in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, when you stop right there, it's like, wow, what a church. I'm going to go there. Don't you want to belong to that church? This is a good church. They're fighting the fight, man. They're standing for truth. They're not putting up with a bunch of nonsense from the false prophets, which are everywhere today, by the way. Right? They're doing good stuff for Jesus. Yet, the Lord says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the thing that struck me as I read this passage yesterday was that it wasn't that they left their first love and weren't doing these things. They were doing all of these things as they left their first love. In other words, while all of this good stuff is going on and they're doing good things, and if you just looked with the eyes of man, if you just saw from the outside, you'd say, wow, that's a really good church. But of course, Jesus doesn't see the way we see. He doesn't look at appearance, but rather the Lord looks at the heart. And so the contrast between what was going on externally and what was going on internally is striking. Because, hear me now, what was happening internally was backsliding, spiritual declension. All looked the same on the outside, and you wouldn't have known, but on the inside, they were sliding away from Jesus. That's how the mature Christian does things that were unthinkable for a mature Christian. It's that in reality, in the inner realm, in spite of what's going on outside, inside, they have left their first love. And this word first here is not just the love you had when you first met Jesus, but the word first here can also mean not just first in time, but rather first in priority. You see, it's okay to love your wife, to love your kids, to love your job, to love your hobbies, to love your friends. It's even okay to love your pastor. But there's a chief love, you see. The chief love the first love, the greatest love, the love which brooks no rivals, is our love for Jesus, you see. And so Jesus says, you're doing many good things, but I can see, because I see with the eyes of omniscience, as it says in chapter 1 of Revelation, his eyes are like flames of fire, burns through all of the exterior appearance, burns through all of the rationalizations, burns through all of the justifications, burns through all of the excuses, and Jesus sees things as they are, laid naked and bare before him. And he says, you're falling away from me. You're falling away from me. You can still go to church, sing the songs, maybe read your Bible a little bit, do some of these other things, but you're falling away from me in your heart, you see. That's the problem. That's the problem. And that's why when we look at this illustration, and I think I actually did this as a young Christian, we can look at it wrong. Because the point of the illustration is not the spokes. The point of the illustration is the hub. It's Jesus. The point of the illustration on the diagram is the center of the diagram, which is Jesus Christ and knowing him. That's the point. See, the point of the Christian life isn't doing the disciplines. The point of the Christian life isn't any of the activities we do. That's not the ultimate point. The point of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. It is about knowing him and loving him. That's the whole point. That's all. That's all. It's, in one sense, so simple. And yet, of course, we gotta make it complicated, don't we? We gotta make it complicated. The value of the disciplines is only that they are means by which we can know Jesus Christ. Apart from that, they are of no value. If they do not lead us to that, then we are not employing them properly. Do you know that there are people that know the Bible inside and out that don't know Jesus? I mean, Jesus even reproved the Pharisees on this point. He says, search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They knew the scriptures better than any of us knew the scripture, but they couldn't see Jesus in the scripture. There are liberal critical scholars who have torn the Bible apart, and they know it in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and they are completely conversant with it, and yet they don't know Jesus Christ. It's astounding. But it's true. But see, we can fall into the same trap, because we can read our Bibles and look for little points of guidance on this and points on this and how to do this and this and this and this and this. And there's a place for some of that, but we can get caught up in all that and drift away from the most important point, and that is knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing him and loving him. That is the ultimate point of the Christian life. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what Paul means, is referring to when in verse 14 he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is Christ himself. It is knowing Him. That is the end game. That is the goal of the Christian life. Amen? It's knowing Jesus. And so the most important thing about the wheel is the hub. Because the hub drives everything. Jesus is both the cause and the effect. I'll explain that next time. He's the cause and the effect. But He's the center and He's the goal of the Christian life. So let me conclude by not asking you, how are you doing with the spokes? But let me conclude by asking you, how are you doing with Jesus? How are you doing with Jesus? That's the question that Jesus is asking every one of us. You know, as I read Jesus' words to the Ephesus yesterday, it made me very sad that Jesus, He just sounds sad to me. You know, here He is. He's died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended. He's poured His Holy Spirit on His church. He's done everything that is necessary for us to know Him. He's made the way. He's cleared all, everything. He's done everything so that we can come and know Him. And yet, they were just too busy to know Him. It just reminded me of what He lamented over Jerusalem and how sad He was that although He appealed to people, they didn't hear Him. They didn't want Him. They didn't want Him. They didn't want Jesus. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Right? But as too many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the sons of God, to those who believe in His name. And if you believe in His name, then what you're really saying is, I have received Jesus, which means Jesus is welcome. Jesus is welcome in my heart. It's an open door to Him. He's welcome. So as we conclude, the question is, how are you and Jesus doing? Not how's your church attendance, not how's your Bible reading, although we're going to talk about how those things are connected. But the real question is, how's your relationship with Jesus doing? Are you close to Him? And if you're not, He's removed every obstacle. You don't have to work your way back. You need to receive by faith, once again, the simple gospel. It's all by grace. And the Lord said to the church in Ephesus that had backslid in their heart, repent. That means change. It means you're going in this direction. This is not good because you're going away from Me. Even though it looks on the outside like everything's fine, you're really drifting away from Me. Turn and come back to Me. Come back to Me. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's stand and pray. Let's bow our heads and pray together. I want to just give you a moment in this public place to have a private time, if you will, with the Lord. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart, but the Lord does. And the eyes that see your heart are the same eyes that looked to the cross, it says in Hebrews, seeing the joy. Jesus loves you so much that He died for you. And if it were necessary, He'd do it again. But it's not necessary. Because His payment was full and complete and once and for all. And He's saying to you, you've left your first love. You're drifting away from Me. And I want you to come back to Me because I love you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not mad at you. I want you to come back because I love you. And I want what is best for you. Will you come back to Jesus?